If you could turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 5. I'd like us to reflect together then on the well-known verses 22 and 23 about the fruit of the Spirit. But it's important that we read the context around them because, as you know, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text, and we don't want to be proof texting. We want to accurately place this teaching in its context. We'll begin reading in Galatians chapter 5 in the 13th verse. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you were led by the Spirit, you were not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. So these are then, I think, well-known verses, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, well-known to most of us. And as we come to consider them, I just want to make a couple of preliminary points of clarification, a couple of points of clarification about these fruits. And firstly, just to say then, this list of the fruit is not complete. It is not a comprehensive list. It's not meant to give us every kind of fruit that a Christian should produce. These are nine fruits listed. I'm not suggesting they're random. They're not random. I think Paul begins with love, which I think is significant, and there is some order to them. But nonetheless, they are not a complete list. We see this from the fact that Paul, at the end of the list, in finishing on these, says, against such things as these there is no law. Such things as these are just some of the things, a few examples then of fruit of the Spirit. Just as the list of the works of the flesh isn't a complete list of all the horrible, evil things people can do. And in that way, he also says things like these. Now he also says, well, things like these fruit, this isn't a complete list. You can think, can't you, of fruit that isn't present on this list. These fruit, then, are behaviours, aren't they? They are Christ-like behaviours. Behaviour, then, that our Saviour himself exhibited so perfectly. But we can think of other behaviours that Jesus showed that aren't on the list. Humility, for example. Jesus was the humble man of God. Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, famously points that out about him, doesn't he? But humility isn't on the list. Compassion isn't on this list either, is it? And yet we wouldn't want to say that Jesus didn't exhibit compassion in his life. Perseverance, righteousness, other characteristics of Christ and godly characteristics, fruits then like Christ that we should produce are not on this list because it is not a complete list. All Christians should show all of the fruits of the Spirit, but this isn't all of the fruits that we should show. This is not a complete or a comprehensive list. That's the first point of clarification. The second point is that these are not vegetables. These are the fruit of the Spirit, not the vegetables of the Spirit. Now, I know there are people in this room who think, is Alan going on again about his hatred of green vegetables? But it's nothing to do with that. This is how the Lord designed things. He designed fruit to be attractive, didn't he? Fruit is meant to be eye-catching. It's colourful, it's attractive, and it's tasty to eat. And that's by God's design. So that birds would come and eat fruit, and other animals would come along and eat fruit, and then having eaten it, they would go off, and the seeds would pass through them, and they would be deposited elsewhere, and the plants would multiply and spread by God's design. Fruit then is meant to be eye-catching, attractive, and tasty. Vegetables aren't like that. But fruit is like that, and that's why the language then of Paul, picking up, of course, the language of Jesus, who spoke of fruit too, is the language of fruit. Because we who produce fruit are meant to produce that which is attractive. People see it. Our light is to shine before men. And what they see in us as we shine is lovely. It is tasty. It is attractive. The fruit of the Spirit is good and wholesome kinds of behaviour, isn't it? That's why it's fruit, so that we can see it and enjoy it. Jesus spoke then in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, didn't he, about the fruit that men are to produce, that women are to produce, good fruit. There's bad fruit, horrible tasting stuff, that you might see as well very easily, but we are to produce that which is attractive and tasty and good. So two important qualifications then, as we come to the fruit of the Spirit then. This is not a complete list, and it is fruit, not vegetables, because it's to be seen and enjoyed. It's good and attractive and tasty. So then, three main points I'd like us to reflect on about this fruit. Firstly then, the fruit is for the family. The fruit is for the family. That is, it's for the family of God. So these fruit of the Spirit, commentators, theologians will point out, they'll say, well, this list of things here, love, joy, peace and so on, Stoic philosophers and other philosophers and theologians, other religions will talk about these kind of things, won't they? They will say, this is the sort of way that you should live. So they'll say, well, there's nothing different really about the fruit then that Paul talks about here. And relatedly then, people will sometimes think of these things in a very sort of abstract kind of way, in a way that is detached and difficult to pin down. And so these fruit then are thought of as love in some vague, ethereal way, and joy as some kind of general state of happiness and so on. But the fruit then, as I've commented, are to be visible and attractive. They're behaviours that can be seen. They're not something vague. They're not some general ideas. These are specific actions. They're specific things that people can see. And in particular then, the specific actions that are seen in relation to other people. The fruit are for the family because they are relational. They're not my behaviours. Again, when we think about these things and when other religions and philosophers talk about them, then we can make the mistake that these other religions people talk about, that these fruit, these behaviours are seen in a kind of very self-centred kind of way. That being someone who shows love and being someone who's patient and being someone who shows self-control. Well, this is about me. And this is about how I live and about how I improve myself and how I look in the mirror and I examine myself and I say, this is how I am to be. And aren't I doing well? Aren't I producing more patience? Aren't I being a kinder person? And it's very me-centered. But that's not how the fruit are, is it? The fruit are relational. As Paul talks about the fruit, they're for the family because the context is the family of God. So if you look back in chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, we have this language of one another, don't we? Do not use your freedoms and opportunity of the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then he goes on in the next verse to quote then the well-known, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And at the end of our passage, again, the context, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. All these one another's, because the context of the fruit of the Spirit is relationships with one another. Within the family of God, first of all, yes, it's broader because it's love your neighbour, and as Jesus taught us, our neighbours are anyone we come into contact with, but that still stands, and it's to do with relationships with other people. These are not abstract things. These are not self-improvements in myself. These are behaviours in the way I relate to other Christian men and women, especially, and to other people more generally. The bad behaviours, the works of the flesh, they're bad things that people do to each other, aren't they? Rivalries, dissensions, envy and so on. These are about how you behave badly to other people. And Paul's saying, in your relationships, in the family of God especially, you're to produce these fruit within that context, within the family, within the relationships. So that peace then, peace isn't about me feeling laid back and calm and happy. It's about being a peacemaker in relationships, as Jesus taught us. It's about being someone who sees then a dissension or a rivalry between brothers and who goes to heal that, whose behaviour then is to bring balm and help. To bring peace then to a fractured relationship. To be a peacemaker. That joy then is not something that I just feel sort of lifted up and full of love and joy in the Spirit. It is rather that I encourage brothers and sisters in the Lord. That as Paul repeated to the Philippians, we rejoice together in the Lord, and I encourage others to rejoice in the Lord and bring joy. I'm a joy maker in relationship by the way in which I interact with other brothers and sisters. And so we could go on to the fruit, but the fruit then, you see, are for the family of God. They're to be worked out in our relationships with one another. They're not these self-centered, self-improvement behaviours. They're relational behaviours that show that we as Christians are attractive, tasty kinds of people as we relate to one another in the church, and indeed then, as I said, as we relate to other people more widely. So firstly then, the fruit then, these fruit are for the family. Secondly, then, the fruit are from the forecast Spirit. The fruit are from the forecast Spirit. I did say to Dan, I was going all Dan Peters in this sermon with the alliterations. So it's from the forecast Spirit, from the prophesied Spirit of God. So we had readings earlier on about the coming of the Spirit. Joel, most famously. But there are many other passages in the prophets that speak of that future era in which the Spirit would be poured out. We read in Isaiah 32, one of those, didn't we? Until the Spirit comes, and there's all that language of fruitfulness. Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant, the pouring of the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, the new life, the new covenant life of the Spirit being poured out. Those dead bones in chapter 37, revived full of life by the life-giving power of the Spirit. And this is what Jesus picked up on, of course, in his teaching. The upper room teaching in John is well known, as Jesus talked about he would be sending the Spirit in the future. John the Baptist, even before Jesus had begun his public ministry, spoke about Jesus in that way, didn't he? Yeah, I baptize with water. That's important. But Jesus, the one after me, he's going to pour out. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, the powerful Holy Spirit. He is the one who will do that. And that's what Jesus himself said again and again. In John chapter 7, one example on the John chapter 7, we read, then on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's language picking up on Ezekiel, the river flowing out. Picking up then on Ezekiel and the river, picking up on the psalm that we read at the beginning. The rivers, the life-generating, life-giving power of water. But then John, of course, goes on after that quote from Jesus to say, now he, Jesus, said this about the Spirit. Not talking then literally about water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, John says, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, at the point Jesus was ministering in Jesus' life, as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Only when Jesus was resurrected and entered his glory could he pour out the Spirit at Pentecost. So Jesus looks to that time. The time then the prophets forecast. Joel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, as we've seen. Jesus himself picks up these things and says, when he's glorified, he will pour out this life-giving power of the Spirit on his people. And that's, of course, what happened at the day of Pentecost. Then the Spirit, as we sung, came as promised. He was promised by Joel. That's what Peter says in Acts 2, isn't it? This is what Joel promised. He promised this. This promise is not just for you here, it's for the future, it's for generations to come. It's for the people of God to be called from all over the world. This is the promised Spirit of God, promised by Jesus, forecast by the prophets. He has now come. And he then, like water, makes plants fruitful. He is the one who makes the men and women of God fruitful in a way that the prophets didn't have. They didn't have the Spirit as we have. They looked to that future day when it would all change for the people of God, when the power, the life-giving, fruit-bearing power of God the Spirit would be blessed by his activity among us all. So the forecast Spirit is the one who brings forth this fruit, but it is as forecast by Jesus and by the prophets before. But at this point, I think it's important that we think about Paul's two uses of the word law in the passage we've just read. Paul uses law a couple of times, and in contrast with the Holy Spirit. So in verse 18 we read, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. What does this mean? Does it mean that God's laws don't apply anymore? Well, that would, of course, make Paul contradict much of what he says elsewhere, where he explicitly quotes lots of laws. All the Ten Commandments, everything's quoted and taught by Paul and the other apostles and Jesus. So it makes Paul contradict himself and Jesus if he meant that. You're not under laws of God. There are still commands. They're still relevant. So what does he mean? Well, remember we're talking about the outpouring of the Spirit as prophesied in the New Covenant. And the contrast then that Paul is making here is with the law covenant. Not law meaning specific laws or the Ten Commandments as moral law, but the law as a covenant. That's how Paul often uses the law, and how indeed he's used it earlier in Galatians. If you look back in chapter 3, Paul's looking at different covenants in Galatians chapter 3. He speaks of a promise covenant given to Abraham in verse 16, with a promise specifically being fulfilled by the one offspring, the one seed, Jesus Christ. But then he says, this is what I mean, the law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God to make the promise void. For if the inheritance came by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. So there's a covenant made with Abraham, but there's another covenant made 430 years later, the law covenant. So this is history. This is redemptive history, salvation history. There's a covenant with Abraham, a promise covenant. Then there's a later covenant, but the later covenant, the law covenant, that doesn't do away with the promise covenant. But the law covenant, Paul says, is done away with when Christ comes. The law covenant finishes with Christ coming. And so when Paul speaks then in our passage in chapter 5 of not being under law, he's saying you're not under that covenant. You're now under the promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ with the outpouring of the Spirit in the new covenant. So not having to keep laws to be saved in the law covenant, we are saved by faith through the power of the Spirit in the new covenant. It doesn't abolish God's laws, but they're not for us in the law covenant. But then in verse 23, Paul uses law in a slightly different way. He now does use it to refer to laws. He says, against such things there is no law. He's saying there isn't a commandment of God that's against the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this is a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech that's very common. So Paul, like we use these sort of this figure of speech ourselves, don't we? You'll see somebody, your child, or actually be more encouraging to your child, somebody else, do something really well. You're very pleased with them and say, well, not bad, not bad. And you mean, you know, very good, well done. Or Paul, famously, when he writes the Romans, you know, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that doesn't mean that Paul's just a little bit embarrassed, but he's not really ashamed about the gospel, because it means I'm proud of the gospel. I'm confident in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying there's no law against these things. He's saying the law is for these things. The law's supportive of, it's for, it's in favour, of course, of the fruit of the Spirit. It's completely consistent. It's for the fruit of the Spirit. So the laws, as individual commandments, don't murder, etc., they're for, they're consistent with, they're supportive of the fruit of the Spirit. And of course they are when you think about it. If you take the seventh commandment, don't commit adultery. Now, if you are a fruit-bearing Christian man, the Spirit working in you as we want him to do, and you're being faithful, and you're working out then a consistency and a reliability so that your yes is yes and your no is no, and you're someone who's trusted and relied upon, a faithful man or woman, then of course you're fulfilling the seventh commandment. You're not getting near to committing adultery and so on. You're fulfilling that. You're way above it. You're much better than it. But the law doesn't disappear. It's still true. It's just it's not really an issue if you're walking by the Spirit. Or if you were working out love for your neighbour. If in your relationships you are thinking of the other person and treating them in a kind and generous and helpful way, then you're a million miles from breaking the sixth commandment. You're doing exactly the opposite, aren't you? Because the fruit of the Spirit then are supported by, they're consistent with, they're for the law of God. The law's not against then these things. They're two related uses, laws as commands that are supportive of and consistent with the fruit of the Spirit. And law then, where those commands are part of the old law covenant. But Paul then uses this. He's speaking then of a transition from the era of the law covenant to the era of the Spirit and the new covenant, in which the laws of God, reflecting his character, don't disappear. It's just that by the power of the Spirit, the Christian man, the Christian woman, should easily fulfill and carry out and exceed these laws of God. So then, we then are those who are blessed with being then in this new covenant era. Forecast the Spirit coming. And he, the forecast Spirit, has come. And he works powerfully in Christian men and women now to make us life-bearing, fruit-bearing men and women. So the fruit of the Spirit then are for the family. They're to be these attractive, tasty qualities that we produce in our relationships with one another. And they're from the power then of the forecast, prophesied Spirit of God. And then thirdly, the fruit are foretastes of heaven. The fruit are foretastes of heaven. They're for the family, from the forecast Spirit, and they're foretastes of heaven. So Paul, as I said, he uses this language of fruit like Jesus did, because the fruit is to be attractive and eye-catching and tasty and so on. But there is then, for Jesus and Paul, this Old Testament background, passages like we read in Isaiah 32, where the Spirit is related to the production of fruits. So you may want to turn back to Isaiah chapter 32 that we read, in those verses, particularly 15 to 18, where we read then of fruits, that until the Spirit is poured out upon us, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Now this is literal, if you like, physical fruit. Okay, these are kind of like real trees and real fields with real fruit that you can eat with your body. Okay, but then he goes on to metaphorical the fruit that the Spirit brings in human beings. Justice. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful fields. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust. So there's a kind of mixture here of these fruit qualities, moral qualities, Christ-like behaviours, and physical, eatable fruit and crops and trees and so on. And that's because Isaiah then is looking to this future outpouring of the Spirit that from his perspective would be one great future era, when the kingdom of God had come in all its fullness and glory, when the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That was his perspective. But as Jesus taught, the kingdom came in two stages. Dan spoke recently about a stretched end, an end that happens over a very long time, not very quickly, that we are somewhere at the E bit or the end bit of the end, but the real end, the end of the end, hasn't yet arrived. That will happen when Christ returns in power and glory. In the prophecy of Joel, we have all that language about the heavens and the signs in the heavens. And yes, there were signs, some signs on the day of Pentecost with the Spirit, the tongues of fire and so on. But not everything Joel spoke of when he spoke of the heavens being torn into pieces and everything. Just like Isaiah here speaks of fruitful fields and the wilderness becoming those. And even the fruitful fields and the wilderness will be surpassed by, they'll be like forests. It will be this magnificent overflowing. Well, that hasn't happened yet. That's for the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus Christ returns and tears open, as Joel says, the heavens, and rejuvenates and renews all things. So the fruit of the Spirit and these behaviours, these tasty, attractive behaviours we should show, are, yes, the work of the Spirit as forecast, but not everything that was forecast that the Spirit would do in renewing the heavens and the earth, that isn't all happened yet. Because we're at the E or the end, we're at this beginning or somewhere along the stretched end, but we're not at the fullness, we're not at the end of the end when Christ returns in power and glory. So what we have now then, you see, when we speak of the fruit of the Spirit, when we in our relations with one another produce this attractive, tasty fruit, is a foretaste of heaven. It's part of heaven itself being worked out in us. In our final hymn, we'll sing of celestial fruit, heavenly fruit now in us on earth, part of that glorious fullness to come, when we will be entirely fruitful without bad fruit, only beautiful fruit. But when there will be renewal of the physical universe as well, as Joel and Isaiah and many other people prophesied. We live in the last days. We live in the last days, but the last days have only begun. They haven't finished yet. And so we live in this era when the end has begun, when these fruits are appearing by the power of the Spirit in Christian men and women. But the end hasn't yet come. In our passage then, in verse 21, Paul writes, those who produce the bad fruit, these works of flesh, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Paul's mind then is that future kingdom, isn't it? He's steeped in the scriptures. His mind's full of these Old Testament scriptures like Isaiah 32 and Isaiah 57 and Ezekiel 36 and 37, where the prophets look to, they forecast that future era of the Spirit producing fruit. But he knows then that the fullness of the kingdom has not yet come. There is an inheritance in the kingdom of God that Paul says is still future, that's still to come. But it's a future that's begun now then, with the Spirit working fruit in his people. So as we see fruit in brothers and sisters, we enjoy that fruit now in our relationships with one another. We're having a taste, an enjoyment of the pleasures of heaven to come. It's happening now in our midst. God by his Spirit doing these great deeds which we brought to their glorious fulfillment when our Saviour returns, and the whole universe will be fruitful in a way that's beyond our understanding. Amen. So our final hymn.